Just pray again as we turn to God's words. Father, we do indeed give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would encourage us and help us, Lord, to depend upon you in all things. Amen. I hadn't planned to necessarily tie this psalm in with Sarah's visit. The psalm was already set for this week long before we had heard that Sarah was coming. And yet it's great to be able to hear about life in the mountains and then come to a psalm like this. Human beings have a very mixed relationship with the hills and the mountains. For millennia, they have been a place both of refuge and of danger. Somewhere to hide when enemies attacked, a strong place to build a fortress, or somewhere enemies and bandits would hide and launch their raids. Until the 19th century, when they began to be a place of sport and leisure, the highest mountains would generally only be ventured on by those who made their living there, whose sheep and goats roamed in the hills. And one of the reasons for that was the weather. We've heard about the extremes, the volatile weather, make these places simply too dangerous. And in many cultures, the main focus of the higher places, the hills and mountains, was a spiritual focus. It was where people worshipped their gods. And in a way, you can understand the logic behind this, why mountains became a focus for worshipping gods, because, I mean, the mountains, they reach up into the heavens. They're often shrouded in cloud. The storms gather there. They have a way of making us feel very small, insignificant, aware of the reality of a much greater power than ourselves. And so when people looked to the hills, it was with a mixture of fear and hope. Fear of the gods that they believed inhabited such places, but hope that they might just look with a little bit of favour on them and might bring them some help in a time of trouble. And so one of the great battles of God's people was against the high places, because God's people kept going to those places to build altars to these false gods and worship them there. But when the psalmist looked to the hills, he knew that his help came from far beyond the hills and yet was far nearer to him. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. False gods were worshipped in the hills. The true God made the hills, the mountains, the worshippers themselves. And this creator is the Lord, Yahweh, God who has covenanted with his people and therefore can be trusted to help them. The mountains and hills could represent so many dangers. The physical dangers of rough paths where the feet could easily slip, sending you down a precipice. The exposure to the burning sun by day and the freezing cold by night. But also for them in that spiritual understanding of the hills, the spiritual dangers of the powers of evil, the temptation to turn away from God to idols. But the line that is at the very middle of this psalm gives assurance that is really the frame where the whole psalm is built. The Lord is your keeper. That is the center point of this psalm. The Lord is your keeper. Before we think about what that looks like based on this psalm, I just want to highlight one other thing, because in this psalm there's a really beautiful shift in who is speaking. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks in the first person. I lift up my eyes. My help comes from the Lord. It is very personal, individual. But then from verse 3 onwards, it shifts. He will not let your foot be moved. It seems that someone else, and perhaps even the whole host of pilgrims on their way to worship, these songs, the songs of ascents, were used on the way to worship. And it seems that it's as if God's people turn to the psalmist and to one another and remind one another of the comprehensive help that God will bring. This is one of the features of the songs of ascents. It is God's people worshipping and seeking him together. Singing him together, as we do week by week, to remind each other of the glorious truths of our God. He who keeps Israel, that is, he who keeps his people. A promise inherited by the Church of Jesus Christ. So the help that is described here in this psalm is ours. It's why, one of the reasons I love that song that we just sang. Because so many of our songs are very individual. But it says, he will keep you. We sing it to our own soul. We sing it to one another. He will keep you. So what is this help that is described in the psalm? I want to just very briefly highlight five things that the psalm brings up. The first thing is that he helps his pilgrim people on this journey to stay on the right path. He will not let your foot be moved. For the original singers of this psalm, they would be thinking of the landscape around them. Jerusalem was in the hill country. The temple was on a hill. And they are traveling through the country, rough country, to get there. And they're saying, God is going to bring us to that spiritual home where we can worship. For us, the home is so much greater. We are on that journey to our eternal home. And yes, on this journey we stumble through sin and discouragement. But Jesus has promised us, no one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. He is mighty to save. Not to simply let us go again, but to keep us, to sustain us, to forgive us when we stray. Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And we stumble on it. But our God is with us. And he keeps us on that path. Secondly, we're assured that he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I don't know if you remember the story of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The time of drought. They went up on a mountaintop to see which was the true God who could bring rain. Baal was supposedly the god of fertility and the god of thunder and the god of rain. They thought they must have had the advantage. They're on the mountaintop. They're calling on the God of storms and rain. But he wouldn't answer, and Elijah mocked them. He said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Our God never sleeps. He is never too busy. He's never distracted. He's not like a Wi-Fi signal that we go out of range of. He is always there. He always sees, hears, answers. And in this psalm, the wonderful assurance of that is that we are never far from his care. Thirdly, then, we're told that he is our shelter, your shade on your right hand. That phrase, on your right hand, it was a common one in ancient treaties. It indicates a covenanted, a certain promise. So what does he shade us from? It says, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. There's a few different things I read about this, different commentators picking up on different ideas. We're very familiar with the danger of sunstroke, which can be deadly. But for millennia, and dare I say it among conspiracy theorists, it still holds on. For millennia, there was a belief that the moon could have similar effects, that you could have moonstroke. So perhaps there's something here about being guarded against rational and irrational fears. The things that terrify us that we know deep down really shouldn't. God still keeps us. Alternatively, it could refer to the sun and the moon gods worshipped on those hilltops. Most likely, I think it simply encompasses the full range of possible dangers. Day or night, whatever comes, he is our safe hiding place. We don't need to be afraid of anything when the Lord is your keeper. This is then expanded on in verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Whenever we read something like this in God's word, we pause because we know that we do face evil. We are familiar with danger and distress. We're familiar with sorrow and frustration. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, because it is our daily experience. We are daily facing evil in the world. And yet when the Lord is our keeper, it does not overwhelm us. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder if that's why the psalmist goes on to say, he will keep your life. Literally, that is, he will keep your soul. Your life in the deepest sense. Your inmost being. So even through death, the ending of this earthly life, we are kept. We are safe in the hands of our God. I think that's the fourth element of God's help here. It is a help that stretches far beyond the limitations of this life. A help that even death cannot hinder. But in this life also, this help has no limitation. And I think that's the fifth aspect in the final verse. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Whether we are going to work or coming home, setting out on a new venture, breaking new ground, or sticking with the familiar, leaving somewhere or arriving somewhere else, we are kept by the Lord. From birth to death and into eternity, we are never beyond the reach of God's love and his care. We're never outside the scope of his keeping. It's something that Psalm 139 explores in much greater depth. You'll have to wait another 5 weeks before we get there. So God's help, we've seen, it keeps us on the path as we seek to walk in step with the Spirit through this life. He will never sleep. He's always ready to hear and help. He's our safe place, our refuge through any danger or trial. Our soul is kept in his hands so that even death cannot separate us from him. And his help is completely comprehensive. There is nowhere in space, time, eternity that we can go where we are out of the reach of his help. And as we come now to communion, we are presented with the greatest evidence that the Lord is our keeper. He loves us so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or to quote Romans 8 again, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or if I may take Romans 8 and Psalm 121 and put them together, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously keep us in and through all things? This sacrifice, which saves us from sin, pays the price, bears our punishment, also gives us all the evidence that we need of the perfect love of God for his people. Whatever you are going through, he will keep you. Whatever comes, he will keep you. Even through death, if you are in Christ, he will keep you. So trust him and look to him, because there is no help from anywhere else. Salvation is found in him alone.